His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? But just very thankful, appreciate the songs that Nathan just led us into about worshiping God and exalting Him. A couple of scriptures came to my mind as we were singing that last song. And, you know, Paul in Philippians 2, when he was thinking about Christ and descending all the way to be a servant, and not just a servant, and then go all the way to the cross as a sinner, he said in a couple of verses right after thinking about the descension of Christ because of His love for us, he said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And our goal at Lakeside, my goal as a pastor, is to convince people to bow their knee and confess Him as Lord before their physical death comes and they meet Him as the sovereign God. And so very thankful for that. Well, let me just have a word of prayer, ask God to bless today's topic. Many of you know is a study in God's Word on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Figure that'll keep you awake for a couple of moments anyways. So let me just have a word of prayer. Father, thank You again for Your goodness. Thank You for Your many blessings. I thank You that You're highly exalted, as we just sang. And yet, Lord, in Your exaltation, You had a love for sinners who were rebellious against You. And You sent Your Son, and from His exalted position, He descended, and He became a man. He descended from a man to a servant, and He descended from a servant to somebody that was hanging on a cross because of Your and His, the Trinity's love for each and every one of us as sinners. And so we are eternally grateful for Your great love for us. Lord, I pray that You would bless our time in Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your Word and its truth. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, you might be thinking, if you knew that today's topic was going to be about homosexuality and same-sex marriage, you might be saying, Dave, why would you take a Sunday and see what the Scriptures have to say on this particular topic? And there are really a number of good reasons, I think, for us as a church to spend a little bit of time to get some consensus around God's Word on this topic that is very prevalent in our culture and in our society and in the Supreme Court and the land that we live in. And so let me just give you a couple of reasons just to kind of set the stage of why today we're talking about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Let me give you a couple of reasons. Well, the impetus or the thought of even taking a Sunday for this is really been pushed by society and culture today, and a Supreme Court decision that is pending that will be made public by the end of June. And really, if you're in the news, if you're in culture at all, you know when you're talking about homosexuality and same-sex marriage at the workplace, in the neighborhood, maybe in your families, like my family, when you're talking about that, there's a lot of misinformation and misunderstanding. And it seems like our nation and even churches are polarized into two separate camps, and there's no middle ground anywhere in between. And the two camps, and maybe this is oversimplifying a little bit, is the one camp is that we celebrate the homosexual same-sex attraction lifestyle. We celebrate it. We want to legalize it, and we want it legitimized in society. We want a basic human right to be to have a right for same-sex attraction, marriage, and all the benefits that go along with that. So you're in this camp where you celebrate it, or you're in this other camp way over here to the right where you hate it. And this camp over here looks at this camp and say, you hate us. And this camp over here looks at you and say, well, you're celebrating, you're flaunting it, and you're pushing it in our face. Both camps, I think, can be wrong. Because both camps are saying, if you're not with us, you're against us. If you're not celebrating it, then you're my enemy. If you're not hating it, the sin of homosexuality or the lifestyle of homosexuality, then you're against me. So you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle path. There's not even room for Jesus to walk. It's either one or the other. Make your decision. Stand on this side of the line or that side of the line. So society and culture is rapidly moving towards approval and legalization of same-sex marriage. In 2012, 9 states and the District of Columbia had laws legalizing same-sex marriage. By the way, Iowa was one of those 9 states. 2012, that's not very long ago. Almost everybody in here was born by that time. 2012, 9 states. In 2015, today, 37 states in the District of Columbia. And in 2012, our president did not have a position on same-sex marriage. And in 2015, he has a clear position and has sent the Solicitor General of the United States to argue the case in front of the Supreme Court. And so clearly, culture and society is moving at a torrent pace towards legalizing same-sex marriage. Because of that, the torrent of the culture and society, there is currently right now a Supreme Court case, if you've been in the news at all, that the arguments were heard in April and the decision will be made public in June when the Supreme Court adjourns for the season. And basically in this court case, which has a major impact on churches, evangelical churches, and Christianity alike, 4 states, Ohio, Tennessee, Michigan, and Kentucky, have been wrestling with this particular issue that's in front of them. If Iowa agrees that people of the same sex can be rightfully married and have privileges and rights, does that mean other states have to recognize that right? So a state that doesn't agree with that, do they have to recognize what Iowa has legalized? Or more fundamentally, and this is very simplifying the case, does the Constitution require states to recognize same-sex marriage as legitimate and give full rights to same-sex marriage? Does the Constitution, and if you do any reading, and believe me, I've done a lot of reading, if you do any reading at all of the 9 justices, it's either going to go 5-4 against or 5-4 in favor of the legalization, federal legalization of same-sex marriage. As a matter of fact, most court experts would say they're going to vote in favor of it. We'll know in June. Now, so what? So you say, so what? Well, so what's at stake for evangelical churches like ours if that, in fact, would be the ruling of the Supreme Court? Well, let me just give you a couple, and again, we want to get into what the Word of God has to say about this. I'm just giving you the reasons why we should know where we're at in this, because it will affect us. At stake for evangelical churches is something you might say on the surface, well, it's a money kind of thing, it's not that, is our tax-exempt status. So, for instance, if the Supreme Court rules in favor of legalization, and we as a church determine that we will not marry same-sex individuals, then because of the precedent of past Supreme Court decisions, then we could very clearly lose our tax-exempt status as a church. So that means a couple of things, and they could be small in the kingdom of God. I don't want to make them any bigger than they are, but it will affect us. That means that any contribution you would make would not fall under our nonprofit status. More importantly, Christian organizations, like I go out to the John MacArthur Bible Conference, and they have a beautiful piece of property that they built up over 30 or 40 years in L.A. It's a very expensive piece of property. They have a big church building that holds 3,000. They have a seminary building. They have outdoor classrooms. They have a church of about 7 or 8,000. If they lose their tax-exempt status, they would have to sell their property. They could not pay the taxes on that property. They would not under the tax code as it is. Number two that could be at stake, and this would evolve down the road, is that if a church such as ours or an evangelical church were to teach what the Scriptures have to say on this issue, it would be labeled as hate speech. In other words, we would have to treat same-sex marriage with the same way that we would teach discrimination against blacks or minorities or any other. In other words, they would be a protected race. In Canada, by law, if I were to speak on the text that I'm going to speak on, it would be considered hate speech. And so, by the way, just so you know that this is a real argument, when they argued the Supreme Court case in April, the Solicitor General of the United States, representing the United States and arguing for the legalization of same-sex marriage, one of the justices asked the question, well, does the Supreme Court have any right to define what marriage is? And the answer was that they didn't think so. And so then the justice said, well, so to what degree then do we take that? So can a father marry his daughter? And if you say that a nation doesn't have a right to say what the definition of marriage is, then who's to say, why wouldn't anything go? And when it comes to the tax-exempt status, the justice said, so if a church, evangelical church refused to marry a same-sex couple, would their tax-exempt status, would it be up in the air? Would it be in danger? And the Solicitor General hobbled around just a little bit. And you can read the transcript. You see how you can find it. But he said, here's his answer back to the Supreme Court justice. It's clearly going to be an issue that will be addressed. So just from the culture in the Supreme Court, we need to recognize what's going on in society around us. The second reason why I think it's good for us to take some time and think about this same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage is that there's a lot of unclear teaching in the name of Christianity that's in our culture and in our world. It's mind-boggling to a degree what denominations in the name of Christ, how different they are. For instance, let me just list the denominations today who would agree with the legalization of same-sex marriage and have even welcomed it into their church denomination. The Anglicans, the Episcopalians, the Disciples of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the largest Lutheran church denomination in the United States, the Presbyterian Church of the USA, the Reformed Church of America, the Unitarians, and on it goes. And so there's a lot of unclear teaching about what does the Bible say? Where do Christians stand? And then number three, and we'll get to this as we look at Romans chapter 1, when God wanted to illustrate the extent of human depravity, the sin that he used to illustrate that extent of human depravity in Romans chapter 1 is the sin of same-sex attraction, same-sex sin. And so God used this. Now, I want to be fair with you right up front. I cannot speak on this subject without thinking about my sister, whom I love, who has lived a same-sex attraction lifestyle for over 30 years. I mean, I've been studying for a couple of weeks, reading whatever I could get my hands on, and my mind has been filled with my sister, whom I love. So I don't come at this as just trying to be scholarly and point out the black and white, I come at this as someone who is deeply invested in this issue. Really, this morning, we don't really want to hear what the courts have to say. It shouldn't really matter to us what politicians have to say. It shouldn't matter to us what activists have to say on either side of the aisle. It shouldn't even really matter to you what I have to say. What we want to do for the balance of our time this morning is see what does God have to say, and let's try to agree on this as we look at what God has to say. God has to say what God has to say. He's the creator of the world. Amen. He's the creator. He's sovereign. He knows sin. We can walk around and look holy, have the halo on our head. He can sniff sin out. He sees it for what it is, and yet he chooses to love. And so I pray that we would get some biblical thinking on the issue of marriage, same-sex marriage. So I'm going to have a framework for our study this morning of four areas. Just kind of write them down, and this will give you, so you know the progression of how we're going to look at this study here this morning. So number one, we want to look at God's pattern. What is God's pattern? What's His plan? What's His perfect plan? Number two, I want to look at God's prohibition. What violates God's plan? What does God say? That's a violation of my plan. I'm not going to bless that. What is the prohibition? Number three, we want to look at man's preference. And then finally, in this digression, if that's what you want to call it, we want to look at man's perversion. So we're going to start with what is God's pattern. That's what we want to set before us. What does God say violates His pattern? What way has man chosen? What's man's preference? And then fourthly, what's the result? Man's perversion. And so let's see what the Scriptures have to say. And then at the end, I would like to draw some implications for us as individuals and for us as a church. So what is God's pattern? Is God fuzzy on marriage? Is he like loosey-goosey? Is God okay with whatever makes us happy? What is God's pattern? And so if you have a Bible, you don't need to turn there. I could read the verses. I won't have all these up on the screen. I won't have a lot of these on the screen. But jot some notes. Do your own study. I've been reading for weeks books, and to think in 40 minutes we're going to be able to cover this thoroughly, this hopefully will give you the framework by doing your own, making your own conviction. So what is God's pattern? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So let's go back to Genesis. We're going to see what is God's pattern for marriage and sex, sexual relationship. What's God's pattern? What's His perfect plan? Genesis 1, before the fall, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So God's pattern, on purpose, He created male and female. In His own image, both male and female, He created them. In verse 27, it says, twice He created them. It's God's sovereign choice. It was His decided will, male and female. And in Genesis 1 and verse 31, it says at the end of this creation, man being the last part of that, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So God looked at creating male and female and all of the rest of the earth and everything in it, and He sat back and God said, this is very good. I've done very good. I just recently painted an old fishing boat I have, and I ground off the paint, and then I had Bob Sweeney come over so I wouldn't ruin it, and he helped me prime it, and I painted it, and the boat is 40 years old. And but when I got done, I kind of stepped back, and I just find myself going out in the garage like, man, that looks really good. I really like that. That's good. That's really good. That's like a stupid boat. God in Genesis 1 looked at male, female that He had created, and He said it was very good. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, then the Lord said, it was not good. It was not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, He took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is that last bone of my bones, and this is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Clearly, God's pattern established in Scripture before sin entered the world was marriage between a man and a woman, sexual relations between a woman complimenting the man complimenting the woman. Could I say a perfect fit? Now, incidentally, put this in the back of your thinker. Incidentally, in Genesis chapter 3, sin occurs. And Eve Adam and Eve have a preference for something that they want more than what God's pattern was or plan was. Now notice what happens just subtly, and I'm just going to give you the framework of this. So sin happens. You have the pattern, man and woman. So sin happens in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 12, you have adultery. In Genesis chapter 19, you have incest. You have the daughters of Lot sleeping with him. In Genesis chapter 34 or 39, you have rape. 34. And in Genesis chapter 38, you have prostitution. And so very quickly after Adam and Eve sinned sexually, there was a digression sexually of all kinds of sexual sin. And in Genesis 19, of course, you have Sodom and Gomorrah, and the term sodomites comes out of that. It's used in 1 Kings and Deuteronomy and other places to describe same-sex attraction, same-sex sin. And so once sin happens, you have a perversion of God's original pattern, and it just evolves into all kinds of sexual sin. So God's pattern clearly from Genesis was one man, one woman, married, sexual relations inside of that marriage. By the way, when Jesus was asked about this issue of divorce in Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 3, Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 through 24, the exact passage that I just read to you. And so you see this pattern that God established in Genesis. Jesus is saying, that's the pattern. That's God's plan. That's His perfect plan. Paul in Ephesians 5, when he's saying, here's what God wants you to think about when you think of the church. Think of a husband and a wife and their respective love for one another and their respective roles and their complementary lifestyles for one another. That is a picture of the church. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, the marriage bed is undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. So clearly from Scripture, the original intent and pattern of God is a man and a woman, sexual relations within a marriage. Now study history. For over 5,000 years, every single culture and religion has defined marriage as between a man and a woman until the last decade or so. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, marriage is defined as a man and a woman uniting. Today, we are on within weeks of possibly redefining the definition of marriage that's held for over 5,000 years. We are in strange times. So God's pattern is clear in Scripture. More could be said on that, but I need to move on. So now what is God's prohibition? So what happens, or what does God say is a violation of His pattern? We need to get this, and this is very clear in Scripture. There's no wiggle room in Scripture. I've read books that would purport to be biblical scholars who would try to twist the Scriptures, but really Scriptures are very clear. I'll give you some of the very clear. Homosexual acts, same-sex attraction acts, are expressly and unconditionally forbidden by God through His Word. Okay, so there's no misunderstanding of what I just said the Scripture says. Homosexual acts are expressly and unconditionally forbidden by God through His Word. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, and verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall, this is Old Testament, by the way, so they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, and I could go to a numerous number of passages here, but let me just pick out this one because I'll refer to verse 11 at the end of our message. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves. Now notice the list, because you're in the list. Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God is very clear. He prohibits same-sex attraction and acts of sin. It's called sin. By the way, you can look this up for yourself. what are the adjectives that God used to describe same-sex sin? Let me just list them for you. It's not a pretty list. It's not a pretty list. He says concerning same-sex sin, it's an abomination. It's a vile affection. It's burning with lust. It's called dishonoring the body. It's called violating nature. It's called a shameful lust. It's called lusting for strange flesh. It's called an abuser of themselves. And God calls it a defiler of themselves. Not a pretty list. So again, God's pattern is very clear, and God's prohibition is very, very, very clear. There is no wiggle room in Scripture. No wiggle room in Scripture. So God has a pattern, and he says, this is what violates the pattern. Now, where did we get off base? Where, if that's the case, how are we at where we're at today? And that's where I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and just under the heading of man's preference, I want to look at these verses. And again, if you would take notes, I want to share with you kind of this fourfold digression of sin. Now, he's going to use, Scripture is, homosexuality as the illustrative sin of this progression. But this is the progression for each and every one of us that's sitting in this room. So if you're saying, well, that's not a sin, that's a part of my life, and man, I find that disgusting, and whatever. This Romans 1 is written about us. He uses the sin of homosexuality as an illustration. So here's the fourfold digression of sin found in Romans chapter 1. And so and it applies to all, so just follow along. Let me just give you four things. So we're going to see, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that sin twists our worship. It twists. Another author said it disorders. Sin twists our worship. Let me just read Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, and I'll go through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And notice in verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So when Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul in Romans chapter 1 is talking about how do we get to such a sinful world, he says it all starts by twisting what you're worshiping. It's called idolatry. When you take God to any extent off of the throne and you put creation on the throne, you've committed adultery and all kinds of sin enters in. It just follows. The creation is worshipped over the Creator. Let me just say this. It's hard to live by Sailorville Lake and Big Creek State Park and go up to Okoboji and not worship creation more than the Creator. Is anybody with me on that? I mean, it's beautiful, and it's enjoyable, and it's pleasurable, and you can have fun, and all of a sudden, you're like, man, you're idolizing that thing that God created or he put in front of you more than you're idolizing God himself. And that leads to all kinds of sins. A rejection of God and a worship of false idols. Illicit worship opens the heart to all kinds of sin. So right now, check your heart. I mean, just ask yourself, in what ways am I actually elevating the creation over the Creator? Because you're standing at the doorway of sin to the degree that takes place. So in this fourfold digression, you have sin twists our worship, found there in those first couple of verses. And then secondly, sin twists our thinking. So this is the digression. Look at verses 21 and 22. All the way through here, it really talks about our thinking. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. claiming to be wise, they became fools. Skip down to verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So once you take God off of the throne in any degree whatsoever, and you put whatever else in there to any degree whatsoever, you set yourself up for your thinking to be twisted. And what happens is, without even thinking about it, really, without even spending a lot of time meditating on it, you exchange the truth for a lie. You don't even realize God's pattern. In other words, this thing that you like, this thing that brings you pleasure, becomes the thing. And so then what happens, and notice this, what society says becomes more important than what Scripture says. Your thinking becomes twisted. So sin will twist your worship. That's where it starts, and then twist your thinking. And then thirdly, I just want you to see in this passage, it twists your desires. By the way, this is the pattern for all of us. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. See, the lust of the heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. To impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Because of sin, worshiping something other than God totally, and having our thinking twisted, what happens is, because of sin, our normal sex drive, our normal sex desires are channeled into against nature kind of sins. If you read the reading about this, they'll say a prominent thought in this camp would be, I was born this way. I can't help myself. I've always been this way. And I want you to hear me all the way out here. They say it's genetic. I want you to hear me all the way out. I agree with them. It is genetic. Sin nature that everyone was born with since Adam and Eve has genetically predisposed us to sin. It's built into our DNA to sin. It's not really a hearty amen like glorify God, but can I get an amen on that? Can I get an agreement? It's built into our DNA to be predisposed to sin. Now, I don't really want to tell on my grandson because I love it. Is Rhett in the room here? No. Is he? No, he's not here. So I'll let his mom and dad know. Well, Grandpa sees it, comes in, and Rhett's got his hands right here today behind his back. And I'm like, that's not good. He's walking up to me with his hands behind his back. I said, Rhett, what do you have there? Well, what do you think he had today behind his back? Do you think he had one cookie? Which he was told to have one cookie. Do you think he had one cookie? No. He had two Oreos. And I said, what do you have? And he's like, he's looking like he's not even paying attention. I said, well, can I see what you have? He has two Oreos, and he puts them right behind his back. And he looks over to his dad, and I said, does your dad know you have two Oreos? And he's like, and so he takes off this direction. Okay, let's get this clear. Since Adam and Eve have sinned, every human being that's ever been born, their DNA is wired to be predisposed to sin. Is there a specific homosexual gene? No. No. Nothing's been found. You can read American Psychiatric Association, American Psychological Association, and they'll tell you in their written statements today that there's been no specific gene that's been found. But we know biblically that we are wired, our DNA is to be predisposed to sin. If you have time and you know how to move around on the internet, you YouTube a little interview that Rick Warren from Saddleback Church had with Ann Curry. It's just a short little snippet, a minute 45. And so Ann Curry asked him, well, okay, so if science finds in 3 years that there's a specific gene that somebody is born with that causes them to be homosexual or have a same-sex attraction, would you then be in favor of it? And he says, no. And she's like, whoa, wait, you know, and she starts going around. And Rick said, no, I'm not going to be surprised by that. I'm not going to be caught off guard by that. He said, now let me be just blunt. And this is what Rick said. This isn't what I'm saying. But he said, look, let me be deadly honest. Because of my DNA, I'm biologically predisposed to sin. There are times as a pastor and in my married life when I see a beautiful woman, I think about having sex with her. I'm predisposed to lust. Should I have the right to act on that whenever that happens? And Ann Curry didn't say anything. He said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Would we want our child? What kind of parent would we be? What kind of parent would I be, Deb and I be, if we had our five kids and we felt the loving thing to do was to give them every desire that they had and affirm every decision they've ever made? Never say no. Would I be a good parent? Clearly you wouldn't be a good parent. From a child, we want to do wrong things. We're predisposed. We have this twisted desire. So sin twists our desires. And then lastly, we have man's perversion. And in Romans 1, sin twists our behavior. So it goes from God has this pattern, and he has this prohibition, and then we have our preferences that we take over God. We choose something over God. We have our own personal preferences. In the book of Judges, God said everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And it leads to the final outcome, which is man's perversion. And sin twists our behavior. Look at Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 27. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, their thinking was twisted, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And notice the end sin of going our way against God is not just homosexuality, but notice, see if you're in this list somewhere. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, now notice this, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They not only participate, but they actually put it in your face. That was written 2,000 years ago. Sin twists our behavior. Man's preferences lead to our perversion. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And so God's pattern then that we started with is exchanged for personal preference and pleasure. And we find ourselves a perverted people. So in Romans, you have God illustrating the digression of sin with the act of homosexuality and same-sex behavior. Scripture is very clear. Scripture is very clear. So let's think for a moment and let's try to think biblically. It has never been a debate with me about what the Scriptures have to say on this issue. What has been very difficult for me, and I think the church, because we haven't done a very good job, is how do we then respond? How do we walk the perfect line between speaking the truth in love, being full of truth, and yet full of grace? How do we do like Jesus did, be a friend of sinners, and never one inch give up God's holy, righteous standard? How do we do that? Well, first of all, let me just say this, and I just got just a couple of things, and I'm just going to lay them out there. There's so much more that could be said about this. We need to start with, we ought to ask ourselves this morning, right here, let's just let down our guard. Well, what does God think of homosexuals? Does he hate them? Is he disgusted with them? He's like, man, it makes me kind of want to just like... Well, there's a couple of scriptures that clearly tell us when he looks at a person practicing homosexual acts, there's a couple of scriptures that tells us exactly what comes to his mind. They're very familiar scriptures. Romans chapter 5. Let's put it up here on the screen. For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The word ungodly means those who are walking directly in the opposite direction of God's pattern. Total knowing rebellion. That's what that word means. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, in the act of sinning, that's what that means, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified as blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, so shall we be saved by his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. I read to you about no homosexual and that is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. Apparently in the Corinthian church, there were people practicing homosexual lifestyles. Somebody who trusted Christ as Lord and Savior approached them, confronted them in their sin, told them about a Savior, and they repented and they were changed and they were in the category today of such were some of you. Apparently somebody reached out to love them and share the gospel with them. I'm going to tell you right now, because I know it's a part of my own heart, so it's a part of many of our hearts. I think at the very least, when we have a couple of moments with the gold card, I think it's the first thing on the gold card, where we need to start on this issue is we just need to have a little quiet time right in our chair, and we need to repent of our hate of people because of a particular sin. We lift a sin, and we tend to make ourselves feel a little bit better because we don't participate in that sin. And we have a disgust. I have a disgust. And yet Christ looked at that person, those persons, in the act, and his heart was filled with compassion for them. He didn't dance around the issue. He's not as scared to call sin, sin, as we shouldn't be. But man, around those words, they better be filled with grace and mercy and compassion. So we start with thinking like God thinks about homosexuals. Number two, it's time to stop our selective moral outrage. Christianity, since I've been alive, has always had specific sins that they highlight and specific sins that they don't even want to talk about. So we'll highlight homosexuality, but man, don't mention gluttony. Deb and I went to a pastor's conference over a number of years, Southern Baptist Pastor's Conference in Jacksonville, Florida, 8,000 pastors and wives, all in the same room at the same time. And I'm looking around and I could use some weight too, so I'm not just trying to judge. But man, 50% of those pastors were just fat. I mean, they're just like fat. I mean, they're screaming and stomping about homosexuality out there and, you know, about this and that and the president over here and this over there, and they're walking around with a big old belly in front of them. And so it's time to stop our selective moral outrage. Before confronting sin in others, why don't we begin by seeing the sin that's resident in our own life? It doesn't mean, as some will say, well, who are you to judge? I mean, you're a sinner too. Yes. Okay, I'm going to put my hand up. I'm a sinner. But I would like to think if you approach me and you lay out my sin and you show me from Scripture that it's against God, that I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to repent of that sin. Yes, I'm a sinner. It doesn't mean we can't judge. But you better, according to Scripture, start with yourself. You better, from Scripture, start with yourself. Stop feeling good about your sin being less grievous to God than homosexuality. Sin grieves God. Bottom line. Often, the Christian community, myself, us, we're guilty of sin in our response to sin and sinners. We sin in our response. Look, I'm guilty of this and this particular issue. We make jokes at the sinner's expense. This particular issue that we're talking about, we make jokes at the sinner's expense. Let's remember, as we're speaking truth, that the sin of homosexuality comes from the same heart that generates greed, envy, jealousy, drunkenness, gossip, and gluttony. The same heart produces all of that. And so it's time to stop our selective moral outrage. Number three, with just two left. We need, as a church family, we need as individuals to fear the disapproval of God more than the disapproval of society. Now, I'm trying to be balanced here. It is on the doorsteps where we're the minority. We really are. In New York City, and the Supreme Court held the decision, public schools will not allow, do not allow churches like ours to meet in public schools in New York City. They were meeting there. They passed a law. The Supreme Court upheld it. They don't have to meet there. So in New York City, there will not be a school like West Elementary where there's a church meeting in it. Last week on Monday, our church in Altoona got a phone call from the superintendent's secretary saying, oh, by the way, that church that you've been renting for 2 years, this Sunday will be your last Sunday till September because we need to use the building for the summer. And, oh, we could have told you sooner. Sorry we didn't, but you have this Sunday and that's it. They're gone. And the flow of society and the flow of culture, we need to not fear standing up for God. Okay, now listen. You're not a bigot because you believe the Bible. Don't believe the lie. You take God at His word. We will not fear standing up for Christ or God's word in any area. We'll speak the truth in love, but we'll speak the truth. John the Baptist was beheaded because he called adultery adultery. I mean, he spoke up on a sin and they chopped his head off. The slide of every denomination begins with letting the authority of the Scriptures slide. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We stand on the Word of God. Amen? We stand on the Word of God. If anybody's going to preach up here, they're going to be preaching from the Word of God. If you take issue at something I said today, and if you do, I want you to get a hold of me, come into my office, bring a Bible. I'm prone to err. Show me from Scripture. But if the Scriptures say it, we stand on it. Amen? If the Scriptures say it, we stand on it. So we're not going to fear, we need to fear the disapproval of God more than the disapproval of men. Number four, we will imitate Christ by speaking the truth about sin so we might have an opportunity to speak the truth about the Savior. We will speak the truth about sin so we will have an opportunity to speak the truth about the Savior. If somebody does not get the fact that they're lost and they're a sinner, they will never see their need for a Savior. Amen? They won't. I mean, my story is I was highly religious, totally lost. I was good with God. Look what I've done. I've done this. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I went to confession. I've gone to communion. And I was an altar boy. And I was this and I was that. And even though I knew I was that I had sinned, I never thought of myself as a sinner in front of a wrathful God. And I was in trouble. I thought I was good to go with God. So we'll imitate Christ by speaking the truth about sin. When he met the woman at the well, he told her everything she had done, the men she had been with. He recounted them by name. She went back and she said, come meet a man who told me everything about me. And yet he was gentle. He compelled her to come back. When he was forced to meet the woman caught in adultery, he called it sin, so that he could have an opportunity to tell him about himself as the Savior. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Not because he winked at sin, ignored sin, not because he enjoyed lighthearted friendship with those engaged in immorality. He was a friend of sinners because he came to save sinners, and he pleased and he welcomed sinners so that they could see their need for a Savior, so that they would be open to the gospel, so that they would trust in him, and that they would have their sins forgiven. We need to be totally honest, totally filled with grace, totally filled with truth, and totally filled with love. That is a tall order. We're imperfect people. But we start on our knees and we beg God. We remember from what sin we came out of, what heart of sin we were saved out of, and we are compelled by God's forgiveness in our life, which we're going to talk about tonight. We're forgiven if you know Christ, but are you a forgiving person? So we'll speak about sin so we can speak about the Savior. Now I close with my sister. By the way, my sister and I have had great conversations. She knows exactly where I stand. And if you were to ask her, catch her off guard without me knowing that I was going to listen, and if you asked her if her brother loved her, I think she would say yes. I love her. She's my sister. But I wholeheartedly believe she needs Christ. She needs Christ. Her religion isn't going to do it. She needs Christ. So I just ask this question. And maybe this puts a human... So who's going to love my sister enough for the gospel to penetrate her heart? Who's going to love her enough? I look back at my life and I say, well, there's times I clearly haven't. She's lived a lifestyle of same-sex attraction for 30 years. Do you think our hate is going to win her? Do you think our joking? Do you think our disgust at her lifestyle? Think that's going to win her to Christ? I don't think so. I can tell you it hasn't in 30 years. My sister desperately needs Christ. Sinners desperately need Christ. And so let's know what truth is. Let's call sin, sin. Let's love sinners. Let's find a balance. I think we're out of balance, most of us. Let's find a balance. And for the glory of God, might we speak about sin so we can speak about our Savior.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.